Well, friends, I want to begin today with a question. Where is it that you find peace? You know, you had a hard day at work, your employer's mad at you, maybe your coworkers are being difficult. You're fighting with your family, your parents, your siblings, whatever it may be. The second you step into your home, the second you walk into your room, what is it that you seek to bring you peace? You know, some people prefer peaceful music to set the ambiance. Some prefer reading a good book. Others prefer really just to go back to bed. And whether you seek peace in the circumstantial things, and whether those things constitute a hobby or a relationship with a person or another activity, I think it's safe to say that deep down, all we want is peace. Deep down, we're all frustrated, we're all distraught, we're even anxious without it. Well, there was one man in recent history who knew what it was to be distraught. He knew what it was to face trial and frustration, to be tempted as much as anyone towards anxiety. For him, however, peace endured. Even in the midst of the most terrible kind of suffering, the year was 1871 in Chicago, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford had invested heavily in the real estate there. He made most of his fortune buying and selling property. And one fateful night, legend has it that a cow kicked over a lantern in a barn in the middle of the city, set the barn ablaze, and soon it had destroyed 17,000 buildings and 3 square miles right in the heart of Chicago. In one night, he went from this successful, wealthy businessman to being broke, struggling, trying to feed his family. Soon after that, his son grew sick, became warm to the touch, so they took him to the doctor and discovered he had scarlet fever. Within a matter of days, he was gone. And here's where you begin to think, how could this get any worse? I mean, truly, this man suffered so much, the loss of his financial status and then the loss of his son. Well, this man has been dubbed the modern-day Job for a reason. It was just 2 years after the fire in 1873, his family planned a trip to Europe to assist D.L. Moody in his missions ministry in Europe. Some last-minute business meeting kept him from going with his family, so he remained stateside, and his wife and his 4 daughters board the vessel. On November 22nd, that same vessel collided over the Atlantic with an iron sailing ship, and it sank in a matter of 12 minutes. The only one to survive was his wife, Anna, who was clinging to wreckage. All 4 of his daughters sank to the bottom of the sea, drowning in the Atlantic. And when she was rescued, she reached Wales and she sent a telegram to her husband. And that telegram just had 2 words on it: saved alone. At these 2 words, Spafford realized he had lost all 4 of his daughters. With such a hardship, such a tragedy, it's unimaginable to think you could respond any other way except for a mourning and heartache. Shortly after, Spafford boarded his own ship to join his wife in Wales, and on the way there, the captain found him, brought him to the bridge, and he said, "A reckoning has been made. I believe we are now passing the place where your daughter's ship went down." So Spafford walked out to the deck. The sea was calm, the sky was quiet, but beneath those waves were the watery graves of his 4 beloved daughters. And in the silence there, over the Atlantic, he prayed. He prayed for peace. He prayed that it would be made well with his soul. Soon after, he would go on to pen the hymn we would all come to know and love with the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Perhaps you've heard this story before, and every time you hear it, it encourages you to respond calmly, peacefully in the midst of trial. But do you ever find yourself asking, friends, how? How did Horatio Spafford respond in the worst day of his life with such peace? I'm not saying he didn't struggle, but the overtone, the general theme of that moment was seeking peace from the Almighty, the peace that only he can grant. So my question to you is, are you demonstrating this peace in your life, in your trials, in your tragedies? And if you're not, how do you get from where you are to where this man was? When hardships arise, do you respond with worry and anxiety? You may not have experienced anything on this level, but my question remains, are you quick to fear? Are you quick to worry about potential outcomes? This world has enough problems to go around, and if we're not careful, we'll be sucked into this self-focused mantra that characterizes our society. The 21st century America is all about self-esteem, self-love, self-affirmation. It's all about me, me, me. And if we adopt this mindset, then our inclination in our fallen human flesh is to worry and to stress, take matters into our own hands. Right? If our hope, if our peace is predicated on others and our circumstances, on our relationships, even those of our loved ones, then we will be wrought with worry. You will be held captive by your own anxiety. So what should we do about it? Do you want to live a life like that? Do you want to live a life marked by anxiety or maybe filled and marked with peace? Do you want to have a calm spirit that trusts in the Lord in all situations, no matter the trials you face? No one in their right mind would say no to that. I mean, let's be honest. And so this text this morning that we turn to just to discover the theme of this passage, it is discovering the pathway to peace. So my friends, if you are anxious about your jobs, ladies, if you're anxious about finding a husband and having a family, brothers, if you're anxious about your school, your classes, your deadline, your homework, whatever it may be, maybe you're on your own for the first time and having a hard time making ends meet. Maybe you're worried about finding a wife. Maybe you're worried about having children. Maybe there's anxiety in the household you live with, your parents, your siblings. I could go on. There's no limit to the amount of things we worry ourselves about. The only question I have, would you like that anxiety to stop? My friends, the cure to anxiety is peace. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul gives five imperatives for you to follow so that you can experience lasting peace. Look with me to our text. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This letter that Paul pens to the Philippian church while he sits in his jail cell in Rome, it's during his first imprisonment. And he instructs these Philippian believers on one basic truth, one theme, that is how to live according to the basic Christian principles, right? Basic Christian living. He teaches them what it means to be sanctified in the Spirit, what it means to have a joy in the Lord. He teaches them how to respond amid the growing cultural persecution around them. Now, the church had a history of this persecution. If you remember back in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, when founding the church, they were seized, beaten, and imprisoned. Philippi was this powerful Roman colony that was filled with retired soldiers, loyal Roman citizens. And as such, things like emperor worship were not only common, but expected. So you can imagine that a church that advocated for the worship of another and condemned the worship of the emperor would not be highly thought of. And Paul alludes to this suffering in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So what does Paul do? Locked away in a prison, he cannot hope to reach them, he can't encourage them, and they need to hear of their father in the faith. And so he writes them this letter, but not in the way you would expect. All right, if you're struggling at college and you reach out to your father, the letter you expect to receive is sympathy for your pain, in the sense that it's okay to struggle because it's not fair, right? It's not your fault. This is wrong. This is injustice. But here, Paul's letter takes a little bit of a different light. His letter to them is the most joy-filled letter in the New Testament. These men and women are suffering under the threat of imprisonment and banishment. And what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord always. The first imperative he gives that we might experience lasting peace so that you might know peace in your life, believers, is to rejoice at all times. Rejoice at all times. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This word for joy has some sense of taking pleasure in something. Like Gordon Fee in his commentary writes, joy unmitigated, untrammeled joy is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ. The wearing of black and long face, which so often came to typify some later expressions of Christian piety, are totally foreign to the Pauline version. Paul, the theologian of grace, is equally the theologian of joy. So is this rejoicing an emotion then? Is it something that we emanate like happiness and anger or fear? How many of you, if you walked into Roots today and I saw that you were noticeably frustrated, if I walked up to you and I said, stop, right? If I said, be happy, what would you do? I'm willing to bet nothing would change. Maybe you're more angry now. Nonetheless, this is because our emotions, they're rooted in our desires, right? They flow out of our heart, out from the inside. That's why when we're angry, and sinfully so, it takes repentance. It takes a changing of the heart, a perspective, no longer looking at your own desires, but on Christ's, to realize you need to repent. But rejoicing is no emotion. Paul's not writing to the suffering saints in Philippi, telling them, you're suffering and be happy about it. No, he's addressing their convictions. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, joy is not a feeling, it is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. And thus, all is well, no matter what the circumstances. Paul is telling these people to take your eyes off of your suffering and focus them on Christ. That's why he continues in his instruction, rejoice in the Lord. What does that imply? Friends, that implies that if you find rejoicing in anything other than Christ, that it will fail. Your joy will be made incomplete. It will be a disappointment, right? Finances don't satisfy. Relationships don't satisfy. You guys are going to get married and have kids. I'm going to tell you, even your spouse and your children cannot fully satisfy, because this is a fallen world and we are a fallen people. And as long as your happiness, your joy, is predicated on somebody else's behavior or the circumstance in your life, then you will be tossed to and fro like the waves of the ocean. You will chase that joy and never find it to be lasting. Not only are we to rejoice in the Lord, but we are to do so always. Now, this is kind of one of those verses that we kind of subtly read in our devotion and we glance past, right? He says, rejoice always, surely that means most of the time. Right? Surely my issues are the exception. You know, so many times we think this, you know, God just doesn't understand the severity of my trials. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. So it doesn't matter the severity of your trials, friends. I want you to get this. Always is without exception, in the good times and the bad. In the drought and in the rain, on the desert, on the seas, it doesn't matter. You are to rejoice in the Lord. A firm believer, a mature believer, is marked by a life filled with the joy of Christ, right? It's easy to rejoice at the birth of your child. You guys will experience that, hopefully. It's this incredible joy, but it wanes the first sleepless night. It's easy to rejoice at the day of your wedding, but if that's where you find your joy, your first fight, it's gone. But the day that your parents die, the day you experience a miscarriage, The day you receive the grim news of a terminal illness absolutely rocks you. There is no joy in those times. There are times for grieving, times for mourning. However, even in those times, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Not in the circumstances themselves, but Paul insinuates here that the joy you have in the Lord is greater than your sorrow. Your joy ought to eclipse every woe in your life. That does not mean don't mourn or weep when it's appropriate, but that means the joy you have in Christ ought to anchor you in those seasons. So how do you grow it? How do you grow that joy? Like we said, we can't just say, be joyful, and all of a sudden you're joyful. A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What is it that comes to your mind, friend, when you think of God? Do you think of one who is uninvolved, distant, cold, far off? Or when you think of him, do you think of your heavenly Father who is intimately acquainted with all your ways? When you think of him, do you think of the one who guides your steps, who steadies your hands, who leads you to what is good? Do you think of the one who guides you along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Who leads you to streams of waters, who makes you to rest in green pastures? This leads to what I think is a common misconception. The question is, do we rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done or because of who he is? The answer is yes, both. Right, I don't view my wife strictly by what she does for me. Otherwise, I would see her as nothing more than the person who lives in my bed, feeds my children, clothes them, and bathes them. I mean, yeah, much more than that. I'm not insinuating that. When I think of my wife, the things she does, they paint a picture of her in my mind, right? I know she's selfless because she serves me so graciously. I know she's compassionate because of the way she cares for the kids when they're sick or injured. And as such, the same can be said for our joy in the Lord. Our joy is not found simply in only what he does, but in what his works declare about his nature. Psalm 118:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The psalmist is rejoicing in the Lord because of God, because he is good. And how does he know he is good? Because his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness has endured despite Israel's sin. The knowledge of God that fuels our joy is kind of this cyclical pattern. As we discover these truths in Scripture, we then rejoice in the character of God. And once you see the character of God, that leads you back to the Scripture because you want to know more. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing in the Lord. So what does this look like practically in your own devotion, in your own time in the Word? Revelation 21, verse 3, begin with the passage in the words of John. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then you turn to the throne of God, and you rejoice because of these truths. You rejoice because he is near. You rejoice because he is intimately acquainted with you. And that knowledge leads you back to the Scriptures, thirsting for more, and you read, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then you're back to the throne of God, and you're worshiping and praising and rejoicing in him, just like the heavenly creatures of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. We rejoice in him because he will put an end to death, give us no reason for mourning or crying or pain, because he is a good God. And then turn back in verse 5, he says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write, for these things are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How can you not rejoice in those truths? How can you not rejoice in light of your sonship, your inheritance in God. My friends, if you have this habit, even in the darkest times of your life, you're gleaning truth from the Word and you're applying it to your knowledge of your Heavenly Father, you will not be able to respond in any other way except for rejoicing in Him. Finally, Paul concludes this section by reiterating what he already said. He says, again, I say rejoice, emphasizing its importance. I want you guys to test this for yourselves. Think of the most joyful Christians you know. Several around here. And think about their skill in the Word, their knowledge of God. And you will see that they are directly related. The Christian who knows the most about Christ finds it easiest to rejoice in Him, even in the hardest seasons. But the Christian who knows the least about Christ finds it hardest to rejoice. So how are you to pursue the peace of God in your lives? First, you rejoice in the Lord always. And secondly, you deal graciously with all people. Deal graciously with all people. Paul continues, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. In 2018, a young man named Botham Jean was shot and killed in his apartment in Dallas. Maybe you remember this. An off-duty officer had mistaken his apartment for hers, and so she walks in, sees him, and shoots him. Well, that shook the city. The trial the next year was really tense, really emotional. It was nationally televised. And the moment that everyone expected for this younger brother of his, Brant, to take the stand and to unleash his rage, unleash his wrath and anger and bitterness on this woman, it took a left turn. In that moment when everybody thought he would demand more justice, instead, this young man, he goes up there and he gives his victim impact statement, and he looks at the woman calmly and he says, I forgive you. He says, I want the best for you, and if you ask Christ, I know He will forgive you too. People were left shocked, right? No one understand what they had just seen. So he asked the judge if he could embrace her, and so he does. And at the time, the courtroom was full of weeping and crying. He didn't excuse any of the wrong she had done. He didn't give her a defense. He didn't diminish the love he had for his brother. But he responded with gentleness that this world simply cannot rationalize. In the first century Philippi, Rome was, as a culture, dictated by masculinity and by worldly masculinity at that. Right? Gentleness was a weakness. You were taught that lacked honor, especially in men. It was effeminate. As men, you were expected to be strong, to be outspoken. And you would even act harsh and brash whenever you need to. So the notion that there's a strength in gentleness is completely foreign to the Philippians here. No doubt the members of the church, they had been tempted to respond rashly. They've been being mistreated and hated for no other reason than claiming Christ. But Paul tells them, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This word for gentleness, a little more nuanced than what the English word conveys. It does not mean simply gentle. It conveys a humble graciousness. One commentator says it produces a patience to endure injustice, disgrace, mistreatment, retaliation, bitterness, or revenge. In other words, it is contentment. This is the disposition of a person who is reviled but does not revile in return. You know, some of you this morning here may be struggling with a hard relationship in your life. Feel like somebody's mistreating you. Maybe you've heard some slander. Maybe they're gossiping behind your back, seeking to harm you in the opinion of others. I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. How are you responding to those circumstances? Do you match blow for blow? Do you gossip about them behind their backs? Do you disguise your slander, your gossip, as Christian lingo in your small groups asking for prayer? Can you guys pray for so-and-so because she's back at it again? There is no gentleness, no gracious humility there. No, this word of Paul conveys the disposition of a person that says, I will live for Christ, I will serve others, and if I am mistreated, I will leave it to the Lord. That was the model of our Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for you, speaking to these persecuted saints, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our Lord exuded gentleness. Even to those who were putting him to death, he did not curse. What does he say? Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. And so, what does that mean in your refusal to respond with gentleness? Do you take it upon yourself to correct, condemn, or demand justice? When we do, it's as if we're saying we don't trust that God will sort things out. We don't trust that God will seek vengeance for himself. I need to bring this on myself. So friends, don't consume yourself with seeking vengeance for wrongdoing, but put your trust in God and display the grace of Christ by returning slander with gentleness, gossip with love, revilement with meekness. You are never more like Christ than when you forgive. And how do you forgive others? There's a book we use for counseling around here by Ken Sandy, I believe it is, called Peacemakers. He gives some helpful tips on how we forgive and how that cultivates gentleness, authenticity, and how it models Christ. He gives four steps. Right? Once you've reconciled with a brother or sister in Christ, there are four promises you are making. When you say, I forgive you, these four promises are implied. It is one, I will not dwell on this. What's done is done. I have forgiven you. I'm not going to go home and sit with this and simmer. Two, I will not bring it up and use it against you. All right, if we're back in the heat of frustration and battle in the future, I'm not going to bring this up as a chip in my favor. Three, I will not talk about it with others, even if it's in the guise of a prayer request that is ill-intentioned. And I will not let it stand between us or hinder our relationship. There's a hard one. You're saying that if so-and-so is speaking poorly about me, I can't just cut her off and throw her to the side? I need to reconcile? I can't let this stand between us? In the pursuit of peace, rejoice in the Lord always. Deal graciously with others because the Lord is near. This phrase that Paul gives is kind of in a weird spot, many think. The Lord is near. This statement, it could mean one of three things. Either he is near in time, in which case Paul is saying, rejoice, be gracious to all, so that when the master returns, he finds you vigilant, awaiting his arrival, not in some drunken stupor. Or it could mean he's near in a spatial sense. As the psalmist alludes to this, Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. I mean, if that's the case, then this statement really begins our next verse. He's saying, don't be anxious, but pray. Why? Because he's near. He's ready to give aid. So which one of these options is it? I think it's the third. The third view is that Paul is teaching both of these realities. The Lord is near in his arrival, thus be found ready and in relationship to him and to others. And the Lord is near in a spatial sense, meaning he is ready to come to your aid. So in your pursuit of peace, make sure to focus on him as your greatest joy. Deal gently with others despite their treatment. And thirdly, put off anxiety in all things. Verse 6 begins, be anxious for nothing. This is just two Greek words. It can be literally translated, in nothing be anxious. Right here, Paul is emphasizing the circumstance in which anxiety is appropriate, and that is nothing, nowhere, at no time. Anxiety is, it's one of those respectable sins, though, right? As Christians, we think of anxiety as this menial little sin. It's not a big deal, but friends, it is a sin just as equal as any other. Anxiety for the believer, it slips into our minds and it whispers lies in our ears. And what do those lies say? God is not sovereign. God does not care about your situation. He will not help you. And anxiety is the first fruit of waning faith. It's the first ugly little sin that rears its head in those seasons when your faith is at its weakest. You know, my daughter watches a lot of documentaries. She's 7 now, and my goodness, sorry, really dry throat. And every time I come home, she's telling me some new fun fact. Dad, do you know what the biggest animal in the world is? All right, do you know the fastest animal? Do you know the loudest? I mean, answer's always no, and she's elated to tell me. And then there was this one day I came home, she's watching a documentary on vultures. I don't know why she watches the things she watches, but it didn't entertain me in the least. But I listened for a little bit. And you know, they're teaching these vultures, they're these gigantic carnivorous birds that search the plains of Africa for their meal. But the difference between these birds and others is they only attack the weak, right, the dying, the young. Their exceptional eyesight, their incredible sense of smell, it helps them not only find prey, but find prey that's vulnerable. You see, friends, this is the nature of our anxiety. If we are healthy in our faith, if we are active in our spiritual disciplines, in the word, in prayer, more than anything, if we are focusing on God and his sovereignty in the midst of struggle, anxiety has no power over you. Turn to Matthew 6 for me. But for those younger in the faith, weaker in the faith, Christians who are simply neglecting the word of God and neglecting prayer, anxiety becomes that constant annoyance, that pester behind you, like the vulture flying behind you, waiting for you to drop. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying anxiety is anyone else's fault but our own. It is our own sinful inclination that brings it about. But what I am saying is everyone must fight anxiety. No one has to try and be anxious. And we return back to this word that Paul uses, in nothing be anxious. Again, we find ourselves as the exception to this rule. We think God just doesn't understand what I'm going through. My anxiety is necessary because of my trials, God. My friends, if you think that, consider the words of our Lord in Matthew 6, 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for the body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Skip down to verse 30. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And then look at the condemnation. You of little faith. Don't let anxiety prey upon your faith. Don't let it teach you to believe the lie that God is not sovereign and he does not care. Matthew 6 shows God is sovereign. And to see that God cares, you can look at any example from Scripture, especially the cross, but look for me at 1 Peter 5:7. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says of those who are to submit to the mighty hand of God, he says, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He does not say, cast your anxiety on him because you've earned it. He doesn't say, cast your burden on him because you did good today, so he'll take care of it for you. He says, give it to God, all of your burdens, because he cares for you. It is one directional. If you are a child in God, God cares for you without condition. It is not because of what you've done. It is because of who he is, a loving, caring Father. What good father wouldn't see their child struggling and not help them? Nobody would say, I know, I see, you know, little Daniel, little Emma there struggling, but they haven't done anything for me today, so why would I help them? No one would look at a sick or injured child as a father and say, I will not do anything for you until you do something for me. So how much more our good father Our Heavenly Father, as a child of God, comes to our aid and helps us in our time of need because of who He is and not because of what we do. So why be anxious? It's time to return to that childlike faith you had when you were younger. That childlike faith you had as, you know, a young boy, a young girl, you'd bring your broken toy to your dad, knowing that if anybody can fix it, it's dad. Even now, you struggle with making wise decisions and you seek counsel from your father. Why? Because you know he's knowledgeable and capable. Because you know you can trust in his wisdom. Why is it that we don't do the same with God? The one who creates all things, the one who works all things together for his glory and our good. You see, anxiety comes when we begin to think the problem is too big for God, too complex, too strong for God, too confusing for God's word to be relevant. Return to that childlike faith. Bring your mangled mess of a life before God and trust that he will give you help. So as such, what is the manner of this? That we are to give our anxiety to God, to put it off, that leads to the fourth command. We are to rejoice in the Lord, deal gently with others, put off anxiety, and put on prayer in all circumstances. He continues in verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How is it that prayer helps our anxiety? And Paul proposes here three different words for prayer: supplication, prayer, and requests. There's a little bit of a different nuance, but really all you need to know right now is they're all expressions of need. They're compounding need. I'm saying, I need God, I need God, I need God. And here is where this is contrasted. You know, we are to be anxious for nothing, but we are to be prayerful in some things. We are to be prayerful in times of heartache. We are to be prayerful in everything. But what kind of prayer is that? Do you approach God however you want and expect him to just make it go away? No, friends, the way you approach God, the manner in which you approach God, helps in putting off anxiety. Right? What happens when you come to God with a spirit of thankfulness? He says, what happens when in the midst of our trials you're praying in thankfulness to the Father? You're now taking your gaze off your problems and you're remembering all the goodness of God. To defeat anxiety, it is imperative that you remember that God is good. Thank him for the grace of his Spirit in you. Thank him for the family he has given you, the job he has blessed you with, the abilities he's given you to perform that job. Thank him for everything, your desires that are righteous. Returning to our earlier illustration, when I was this young child, I broke a lot of toys, and so that's why this illustration really sticks. When I was a young child, I'd bring that broken toy to my dad, but the manner in which I did was important. I didn't bring all my broken toys to him just assuming, you're going to fix this because I said so. I didn't bring it to him assuming, I'm giving this to you, but I really don't think you can fix it. No, in my mind, my dad was this superhero, right? No limitations. He could do anything. And I gave it to him with full confidence that he would fix it. In the same way, we don't go to God in prayer still hanging on to our anxious thoughts, thinking, God's not wise enough for this. He's not strong enough for this. He's not good enough to prevent this disaster. I'll do it myself. No. Friends, you pray to God in thankfulness and lay your needs before him. So with that thankfulness, you're remembering all the times in the past that he's done exactly what you're asking him to do. One commentator writes, thankful prayer brings release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance. You remember all the times before that you've come to him in prayer with your mess of a life, and you plead with him to fill the need, to take your anxious thoughts, your worries, to care for your family, your finances, your friends, to give you peace, ultimately all of that to take care of his own glory and your good. You remember the times he delivered, and instead you have confidence that he will do so again. You don't go to God doubting. So in our pursuit, we rejoice in the Lord always. We show gentleness to others, put off our anxiety, replace that with fear, and finally, we receive a peace beyond all comprehension. Receive a peace beyond all comprehension. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is both given and being given. The peace of God denotes your stance before Him at the moment of salvation. You are right with Him. But at the same time, the Spirit is in you, continuously manifesting that Spirit, that peace, throughout your life. You know, as an answer to joyful, gracious, thankful prayer of the child of God, He is granted this different perspective in trial, to redirect his gaze from his problems to Christ. Right, don't be disillusioned. Paul does not mean that the peace of God will make you at peace with those who are currently reviling you. He's not saying, do these things and everybody who has an issue with you no longer will. No, no. Paul was not writing to these people saying that God will bring peace between them and that Roman society. Paul's writing to these Philippians, reminding them that yes, you are struggling, yes, you are suffering, that is true, but keep in mind, Christian, you are at peace with God, and that is all that matters. If you are not in Christ tonight, know this, you have no such peace. If you're not in Christ this morning, Isaiah 48:22, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. No promise, no encouragement that you have heard thus far applies to your life. You cannot rejoice in the Lord. You are to fear the Lord. You cannot be thankful for what He has done. You are fearing future judgment. You do not know peace. You know strife as God's enemy. And friends, the most beautiful thing of the gospel is that you can go from there, from in the crosshairs of God, to at His side. By the blood of Christ, by believing in the life and death of Christ, understanding what it stood for, understanding what it accomplished in your life before a right and holy God, and repenting of your sin to no longer live for yourself, but live for God, by doing that, you will know this peace. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you just need to remember that in the midst of the storm, it is far greater to have suffering in this life but peace with God than to have an easy life but be at war with God. And what is it exactly that this peace does for you? Paul says it surpasses all comprehension. The world says things like, and you'll recognize, especially if you've been to college, they say things like, you need to control your own inner peace, right? You need to control it through meditation and through breathing exercises. I mean, let's just be real. That's all very, very pagan. Don't do that. When they say meditation, they're saying clear your mind, right? Throw it all out. When the Bible says meditation, it says stuff your mind, saturate it with the Word of God. What happens if you clear your mind? Your sinful flesh is going to start throwing random, depraved thoughts in there. No, you guard it with the truth. They also say self-expression is a way for peaceful living, right? You need to be true to yourself, who you are. Only you know who you are, right? This is just an excuse for you to live for your own desires, to live for yourself. Disregard anybody else around you. I am a party of one. They'll say things like you need to practice self-protection. Right? If that individual is disturbing you, if they offend you with their words, cut them out. Get rid of them. That's bad for you. But what does that do? That undercuts our call to graciousness, to gentleness, but also our call to the gospel. Another final way, or I guess two final ways, one is self-sufficiency. Right? Again, believing in yourself, everything you need for peace is within you. You need to find it in yourself. And lastly, one of the most common ways you and I, as believers, fail in pursuing fake peace is by controlling our circumstances. Right, the source of our anxiety. I need my finances to be at this level in my account and I'll have peace. I need to get this raise, this promotion at work and I'll be at peace. I just need to hit the gym, right? I need to look good. I need to be happy about myself. Then I'll have peace. I just need my circumstances to go the way that I want them to go. I need people to behave the way that I want them to behave. And then I will have peace. The world teaches us that you need this, you need that. You need all these things to have peace. God says, no, no, no. You don't need any of that to have peace. You can be broken and destitute, living under a bridge. You can die alone and experience more peace than the wealthiest man you know. How? Because you have peace in Christ. That peace surpasses anything that you could hope to pursue in this life. You have peace with God. In John 14, 27, the night of Judas's betrayal, while the disciples sat around the table, he revealed this peace to them. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Right? He knew his disciples were going to be put through the ringer. Jesus was under no disillusionment that his disciples were going to have it easy after that. So what does he tell them? He says, "Find this peace in me." The peace, Paul says, that will guard your hearts and minds. Hearts and minds here, it's just another way of saying the entire inner person, thoughts, emotions, volition, will, conscience. And the Greek word here for guard is the same word they would use for really like those night sentries that guarded the town of Philippi at night. They'd stand on the guard tower and they'd watch the horizon for any impending threat. And God, what God does for our soul, what God does for our spirit with his peace is similar. Right? The believer is garrisoned inside of this fortress, safely behind the walls of God, while anxiety and worry and concern try to break in but cannot. This is the peace of God. The first century watched as the first Christian martyrs were killed in the most brutal fashions imaginable. Right, this is a living demonstration of this peace. They were thrown to lions in the Colosseum. They were hung on crosses, burned at the stake, decapitated, skinned alive, killed with a sword. All of this, and the world marveled. How are they at peace? If you ever wonder about that, read the martyrdom of Polycarp. The less fanciful version. Gets pretty weird. You know, these people suffered so much, and they exhibited this peace, and how could that be? Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through. You could be in a season of peace. This is just as applicable because it's not going to last. You could be going through the ringer right now. And what I want to leave you with is this. The same experience, the same peace that clothed our Savior as he walked up that hill on Golgotha towards his cross. The same peace that resided on him as he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The same peace that saturated every word of his as he yielded up his spirit to the Father. That peace he offers to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Deal graciously with others. Put off anxiety. Put on prayer and receive the peace of Christ that surpasses all comprehension. Then you'll experience firsthand the words of Horatio Spafford as he writes, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." If you want to know the origin of your peace, Christian, there is its inception. It is well with us. Let us pray. Father God, as we close this time in your word, pray that you would cultivate our hearts and our minds, fertile ground for the truth within. Lord, help us to strive after you. Help us to seek a life that is marked by peace, that is clothed in gentleness, that is rejoicing in the Lord, that is free from anxiety, and that is a prayerful, thankful, blissful environment. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us, and we thank you for what that says about your character. Help us to seek you more and more with every passing day. In your name, amen.